tape recorded message number TL125. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our study today begins with verse 9. But to make a proper connection, allow me to go back and review a few of the things that was said on the last tape. Paul here is dealing with their manner of life, their conduct. And in verse 2, he says, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." This man was God's spokesman. And when this man spoke, although he had had no personal connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he could say, "We gave you directives. We gave you commandments by the Lord Jesus." Now he says, "This is the will of God." Many people who are looking for the will of God, they're rather self-centered in this, and they want to see if they cannot find some blueprint for their own lives, which if they follow would bring them great success and great honors and great rewards. And they ignore the plain, direct statements, "This is the will of God. This is even your sanctification. It's even your holiness, that you should abstain from fornication." And that word is prostitution. And there's various forms of prostitution in which people just simply sell themselves, sell out the truth and everything. But this has to do, I believe, mostly with the sexual form. And he says that this is the will of God, that you should abstain from prostitution. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Because as already suggested, the sexual powers were given not to be indulged in, but were given to be controlled and properly used. But this is not to be done in lustful passions. That lust of concupiscence is lust of passion, lustful passions. Even as the Gentiles, which do not know God. Then he declares that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, that there is a standard of righteous conduct, and for any man to go beyond this and defraud his brother in any matter is not the will of God. He declares also that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as he also forewarned you and testified. For this was not the dispensation of grace. This was the Acts period when it could be expected that God would take vengeance if men in any way walked disorderly, and Paul warns them accordingly. You will remember how later he spoke to the Corinthians, and he said to them that because of their partaking of the Passover disorderly and in a disorderly manner, that many were sick among them and some sleep, that is, some were dead. And so he warns them here that the Lord could take vengeance, and the Lord is the avenger of such who is defrauded, as he's already forewarned you and testified. Now he declares that God has not called us unto uncleanness, and the reference here, I believe, goes back to this matter of lustful passions and fornication as set forth in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And God has not called us unto uncleanness in any matter. He's called us unto holiness. Positioned us. And the position that these people had was that they were to serve God in a very special way. He therefore that despiseth, and this word here means rejecteth, but he therefore that despiseth, he despiseth not men, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And every believer in that day possessed the Holy Spirit. This was a manifest thing. And those who rejected or despised anyone, they were just simply rejecting God. I don't believe that this has any definite and positive application to the present time, but it certainly had an application to that time when every believer was in definite possession of some measure of the Holy Spirit which was manifest in his life. And those who rejected or despised him, they simply were rejecting and despising God, for God had given his Holy Spirit. You see, these people, it seems like, were inclined to be of the same spirit to a certain extent as the Corinthians, who despised a man because he had a small gift. who rejected a man because his gift was not as spectacular as that of another man. And then he brings in this matter of brotherly love, and he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. There was no need to write concerning this, in this matter of brotherly love. This was an obvious thing and a manifest thing. For he says, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And this is inherent truth. This is inherent knowledge. It does not even need to be written, although it is written, that we are to love one another. And he said, indeed you do it, toward all the brethren which are all in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that this would go out even further, and would increase more and more, that their love toward the brethren might be even a more manifest thing. In verse 11, he urges them to study to be quiet. And I think that this is very good advice for us, because I feel oftentimes we're burning up our lives on things that are not important, and that there's just no thought whatsoever given to being quiet. We've got to be active. We are so restless. And yet many people, I think, are afraid to be quiet, because if they were quiet, maybe the Lord would break through and speak to them. But he says, give diligence here to be quiet and to do your own business, that which is related to you, to take care of these things and to work with your hands, your own hands. And this is that work ethic which is so important, that men should work and work with their own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, those who are unbelievers. You can walk honestly toward them, that ye may have lack of nothing. And that is Paul's instructions to them in regard to their manner of life and in regard to their walk and conduct as they lived out their lives in a time of intense persecution and intense hatred in Thessalonica. Now we come to the 13th, 14th verses through to the 18th. Now I have here a difficult portion to deal with, and it's made difficult because of the great overlay of error which is upon this. And people have made up their minds in advance concerning this. For example, one thing that they have done, they have taken something out of the 17th verse where it says, caught up together with them in the clouds, and they have taken this and they make this a method by which some people are going to get to heaven, that the Lord is going to come down into the air, and he's going to catch up a great number of people to get them in the heavens, and this is called a rapture. They ignore the fact that this is the Lord leaving heaven to come to earth to be personally present, and they tell us that this is the next thing. They separate this in the context and pay no attention to the context whatsoever, never relating it to the parousia. I remember when I was a student in Bible Institute that one of the teachers who did bear a D.D., Dr. Divinity, after his name, he made the statement that the Greek word parousia was always connected with the coming of Christ for his church, while the word apokalypsen was connected with the coming of Christ with his church, which he said was 7 years later. Well, I thought that sounds good, and I took that and I made the statement until one day somebody that happened to know something about it very kindly came to me and said, I think you ought to check up those words in a concordance before you make that statement again. And in those days, I was young and rather headstrong. I almost resented it because this had been told to me in Moody in the Bible Institute, and I almost resented. But finally, I did get my hands on a concordance, and I looked up the word apokalypsen, and I looked up the word parousia, and what this man had to say just simply did not bear out. Now, we're going to deal with something here which is going to be not easy to understand, but remember that this is because of the overlay of error that's upon it. Now, we have two things here in this portion. In my own Bible, I have a line drawn between verse 14 and 15. Right on top of verse 15, I've got a line drawn straight through. And out in the margin of my Bible, I have it marked there, the kingdom. For I do believe that the entire time period of the kingdom of God takes place right between the 14th and the 15th verse. Now, this belief is based upon an understanding of many things. And one of these things is a divine principle. A principle is declared, and you'll find this declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And I'm going to read that to you. There Peter speaks of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now these were Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, and he prophesied of the grace that would come to these people of whom Peter is speaking. Now these very prophets were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, these men, they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they wondered if these all took place at one time, or was there a gap in between them? Now, as they tried to understand this apparent contradiction between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, we are told here, unto whom it was revealed, in the 12th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, in that passage in Peter, we learn that when the Hebrew prophets wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, they did not fully understand the prophecies they had been inspired to write. Many people would think that just because that these men wrote these things that they understood them. No, they were only the mediator that transmitted them, and they had to study them. Now, they wrote as if the fulfillment were imminent and would be seen in the lifetime of those to whom they delivered their message. That's the way in which they wrote. But to them it was revealed that they did not write for the people of that time, but for a people who should live long after. Now, in the case of Isaiah's writings, his predictions of the sufferings of Christ were fulfilled over 700 years later. And yet, when he wrote to them, it seemed as if they would have to be witnessed by the people who first read his prophecies. You just note that in Isaiah 53:2, where he says, when we shall see him. And notice all the pronouns through the rest of Isaiah 53. Now, you would also note that in Deuteronomy 18:15, and I'm going to take the time to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 to show you this principle of how it works. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. He says, thou shalt in any wise, pardon me, I've got the wrong passage here. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brother, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken. Now, to read that, it just seemed like this would have to be fulfilled right there to these people, because he said, the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, is going to raise unto thee a prophet from the very midst of thee, right from among thee, of your own brethren. Unto him ye shall hearken. And while Moses wrote this, among the first things ever written, and this was written almost 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, according to the commonly received chronologies. And yet it was not until almost 1,500 years later that this prophet was raised up, because we know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was this prophet that was raised up that they were to listen to. So you can see how that oftentimes that things are spoken that you would think had to be fulfilled right in the lifetime. And the people who heard these words could easily have believed that the prophet predicted would soon appear. But he did not appear until 1,450 years had passed, and that must have been made plain to them. For if it was not made plain to them as the Spirit applied these words to the lives and minds of these people, then God would have been guilty of leading these people astray. And thus, right here, we see a great principle of divine revelation, which is this. Things which to us may seem to have been spoken to the people living at the time when the inspired writer gave his message may have in reality been written to a people not yet born. Therefore, this would have been the way the Spirit made the message plain to those who first heard it, revealing to them that it was for the instruction of men at some future time. Now, that there are great gaps in Scripture is a principle that is declared. I think the clearest illustration of these gaps in Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, when we compare this with Luke 4, 16 to 21. Now, in the first passage, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, when our Lord quoted this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth, he applied it to himself, declaring, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But it has to be noted there that when the Lord quoted this, he stopped the quotation with the words, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And he did not go on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, the reason for this abrupt ending is found in the fact that the acceptable year of the Lord was right then present, but the day of the vengeance of our God was future and is yet still future. Now, from this we learn that in a Spirit-inspired message, things that are near and things that are far in the future may be spoken of in the same sentence, with no indication of any time lapse in between. Now, that is a very important principle because it's found in many places in the Word of God. For example, in Matthew 10, there is a passage that begins there with, say, verse 5 and continues through to about verse 23. And I don't want to take the time to quote it here, but a reading of that passage, Matthew 10, 5 to 23, a reading of that passage will show that our Lord was instructing the 12 disciples as he sent them forth to declare the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. His words seem to tell them what to expect as they go forth to perform this ministry. However, beyond all argument, at verse 17, the message leaves the present and jumps over into the tribulation period and finally ends up with the second coming of Christ. Now, this shows that the word spoken to the men who stood before the Lord might in their application go far beyond them and be instructions for people living in a future time. Now, thus it is seen to be a principle of divine revelation that events near and events remote are things imminent and things far off may be declared in the same passage, if not in the very same sentence. Now, that is something that we have right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verses 13 and 14, we have a certain event, and this event is complete in itself. Now, keep in mind that these Thessalonians were suffering, because all we need to do is to go back to the second chapter. And in verse 14, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the outcalled of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." Now, Inasmuch as Paul emphasizes the fact that these Thessalonians had suffered just the same as those in Judea, and he brings up this matter of the killing of the Lord Jesus and the killing of the prophets that came to them, we can well believe that there were those in Thessalonica who had died the death of martyrs. Now, this wasn't what was expected, and this was not what was desired, but this had taken place. Now, Paul is going to deal with a company who have been really put to sleep. He speaks of those who sleep. And the idea here is that they've been put to sleep, or as we might better say, that they have been put to repose. And here he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, that they have no expectation." Now, it's normal to sorrow when you lose a loved one. It is normal to sorrow when someone dies that you care about. But we should not sorrow as those who have no expectation, for we do have an expectation, a most definite expectation. Here is that expectation. Paul says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, when will God bring these with him if they now sleep? When will God awaken them? And the answer is in resurrection. There can be no doubt about that. But what is this matter of God bringing them with him? Now, this passage has puzzled interpreters. They talk about the Lord bringing a company of saints from heaven, but this has to do with those who sleep in Jesus. Those who are asleep. And are they sleeping in heaven? It speaks of those which sleep, that God's going to bring them with him. And it seems as a rule that interpreters and expositors have just not known what to do with this. Now, in my own studies of this portion, I have looked at every word in it, and this word bring is the word that stands out. In Greek, that is a very simple word. It is the word ago. And I suppose that everyone that ever even began the study of New Testament Greek would know what argo means. It means I lead, to lead someone. And it's one of those simple words. You know, everyone that ever began the study of Latin probably learned the conjugation of love, amo. And he learned amo, amas, amat, amamas, amatus, amat. I love, you love, he loves, we love, you love, they love. And in Greek, it seems like that you often start with the word ago, A-G-O. It's just a very simple word. There's no doubt about its meaning. It means I lead, and it means to lead. Yet here there's a statement that those which sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him. Lead forth with him. Now, in seeking to understand what this was talking about, I know that there has to be something in the future of the Lord Jesus Christ which is called God leading him forth. God leading him forth. There has to be. For if those that sleep, if God is going to lead them forth with Jesus, then by any deduction whatsoever, there has to be a leading forth of Jesus. And what is this? What does this have to do with? Now, I began to search through the scriptures of various occurrences, the word argo, to see if I could get some idea as to what this would mean. And one of the things that came to my attention almost immediately was a passage in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And if you will look at Acts 9, beginning with verse 26, you'll get a record there of one who was led forth. Now, we're told here that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now this Saul is the man that we later know from this point on as Paul. And Paul had been the great persecutor of the Christians. And now when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. They wanted no part with this man. He had been such a relentless persecutor. And they wanted no part of him. And so they were afraid of him, for they believed not that he was a disciple. They just couldn't believe it, that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him. Now, there is the word argo. Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples, to the apostles, pardon me. And you get right here the idea of a presentation. Because when you take someone who is unknown and bring them to someone else with the idea that they will accept this one, then that is a presentation. A presentation, that is the idea that you get here in this, he brought him. It wasn't just a physical bringing, of course that was included in it, a physical bringing. But the idea is that he led him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas knew all about this, and so that is how he led forth Paul and led him to the apostles, and they accepted him. Now, there is another passage where the word argo appears, and this is in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 4. Now, the context of this tells us that the Lord is under arrest, and the people have chosen Barabbas, and we're told in the 19th chapter of John, the first verse, that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, you see. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. And we're told, Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you. Behold, I present him to you. I lead him forth to you." For the word there, "I bring," is the word argo. And what Pilate was going to do was to present him to the people. To present him to the people. Now, this was Pilate's leading forth of Jesus Christ. As he led him forth, clothed in this old purple robe of Pilate's, this crown of thorns upon his brow, the blood streaming down his face and matting his hair and so on, a helpless-looking creature. And Pilate saith unto him, said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Now, that was Pilate's leading forth the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies. And then you come upon it again in verse 13, where it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, "and that brought forth" is also the word argo. Now, here we're going to learn by contrast. You've got the picture now of Pilate bringing forth or leading forth the Lord Jesus Christ and making a presentation of him to his enemies and saying, "Behold the man." Now, from this, I believe I understand what it is going to be when God leads forth the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, that God is going to lead forth Jesus Christ, and those specifically ones that he's speaking about right here will be led forth with him. Now, this is identical with many things in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, for example, it has always been the tendency of men to divorce the Old Testament from the New. And this has led to great blindness in regard to some of the works of God. For example, the statements that I'm going to read to you all represent the same event. Number one, in Isaiah verse 40, chapter 5, we have the glory of the Lord revealed. The glory of the Lord is to be revealed. Number two, in Isaiah 46:10, you have the exaltation of Jesus Christ among the nations, his exaltation in the earth. For there God has said, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. And that's just identical with the glory of the Lord being revealed. Then in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Not the coming, you have the unveiling, apocalypse. Apo is from, loopsen is the cover or the veil, and it's to take the cover from. And in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you've got the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this is the same as his exaltation among the nations. This is the same as his exaltation in the earth. This is the same as the glory of the Lord being revealed. Then when we come to Colossians 3:4, we get there the manifestation of Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested. And you also get that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Then we get this event which is called the shining forth, Epiphania, which could better be rendered the blazing forth, for it has to be much stronger, the blazing forth of the glory of our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we have the leading forth of Jesus Christ. The presentation of Jesus Christ to the world by God, not by Pilate to his enemies, but the presentation of Jesus Christ to the world by God. Now, not one of the things, no one of these things that I have set forth to you has anything to do with the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth in order to be personally present for 1,000 years. These have to do with the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom, not the coming of the Son of Man in person. And right here, the careful student of the world will be greatly helped if he recognizes these two distinct events in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Now, the first event we have before us in verse 14 is the leading forth, that's Argo, of Jesus Christ. And as I've already said, this brings to mind the time when Pilate led him forth and said, Behold the man. We're now awaiting. If you ask me, what are you waiting for? Well, I'm waiting for that day when God will lead forth Jesus Christ and say, Behold the man. When the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, when the veil will be removed. That is what we wait for. That will be the day of his revelation, the day of his manifestation, the day when his glory is revealed. And we give thanks to God for the assurance that when he leads forth Jesus Christ, those which sleep, Jesus will be led forth with him. Now, that will, of course, require resurrection for those who are among the dead. And this brings to our mind that statement in Hebrews 2:10, where it speaks of him leading, that is, Argo, many sons into glory. For indeed, when Christ, too, is our life, shall be led forth, we shall be led forth with him. When Christ, too, is our life, is manifested, then we also will be manifested with him in glory. And when the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, the glory of those that believe in him will be revealed. Now, that's the first great event in this portion. But now we have a second great event. And between these two events, see, we actually have what we would call the Epiphania of Jesus Christ in 13 and 14 and the Parousia of Jesus Christ. And between these two events, we must place the entire kingdom of God. In our chart on the kingdom of God, and I trust you have a copy of this. If you do not have a copy, we'll be glad to send you one at no cost to you. We show there at line D the end of the present period, the dispensation of grace, then the manifest kingdom of God. Then that is followed, line F, by the time of the personal presence of Jesus Christ, which is 1,000 years. Now, Paul has something to add. He writes this not specifically for the people of that time, but he writes this for the people of a future time. And he begins by saying, This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia, It is not coming, it is parousia. We who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord. Now, if the student will take his concordance, and if he will take the word parousia, which is here translated coming, and if he will follow it through, he'll find it in Matthew 24:3 first, in Matthew 24:27 next, in Matthew 24:39, he cannot but finish with the conviction that the event described by Paul cannot be an imminent event, but it can only take place when the stage is fully set. Only when it is fully set and ready for it, as is set forth in Matthew 24, which we have already studied. So, he says, those who are alive and remain to the parousia of the Lord shall not precede. The old English word, prevent, meant to precede. It changes meaning along the way. There's a lesson for us here. There's no doubt about it, but what pre, which means before, and vent, which means to go, like when we say when we vent something, we make it to go out. And prevent means to go out before and means to precede. But it changes meaning, and it now means to hinder. So we would translate this, that we who are alive and remain under the parousia. The Greek word parousia does not mean coming. It means a personal presence when one is present because of who he is and what he does. Then he declares, will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, the Lord is coming. He isn't coming to take a lot of people to heaven or just to catch them up into the air. The Lord is coming for the purpose of being personally present. And when he does come, the outcall of God in that day, whoever they are, and among them will be some of these Thessalonians, having been raised from the dead at the beginning of the kingdom, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that this will be a proper thing. I believe it will be an orderly thing. And that they will be raised up in the air, and up is wherever you are. Remember that. It's a relative thing. And we think of this earth as a sphere. You can well understand that. And that up on one side would be one direction, and up on another side would be the other direction. Now, that's just the way that it is. And at the top of it, up would be another direction, and at the bottom of it, up would be another direction. And if they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it means that they're caught up right where they are. It is not that they all come together in one point. It is not that they actually come into personal contact with the Lord and shake his hand or some such thing as this and that. Just at this time, as the Lord descends, all who are the outcalled of God will be lifted up in the air, and as he comes down, as he descends, as his feet touch the earth, then their feet will touch the earth also. And this will always be a great honor throughout the entire time of his personal presence, that when the Lord did come, that they were caught up in the air and they descended to earth at the same time that he did. That's what it's telling us here, and that is a simple, honest way of dealing with this. Now, remember that in verses 13 and 14, we have one event, which is the leading forth of Jesus Christ, and there is a resurrection connected with that. Between verses 15 and 17, we have another event, the parousia, the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and the parousia of Christ. Now, I've already said that between these two events, we must place the entire time period of the kingdom of God. You see, the first event has to do with the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and the second event has to do with the consummation of the kingdom of God. And there is a resurrection related to both. Both to the leading forth, which inaugurates the kingdom of God, and to the second coming and his personal presence, which is the consummation of the kingdom. Now, we must not become so wrapped up in the spectacular events that accompany the parousia of Jesus Christ that we miss altogether the great fact of God leading forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we wait, we can rest assured that God is going to intervene, that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, that he will be manifested, that God will lead him forth, and that all of this will happen before he returns to be personally present upon the earth. My expectation and my hope is that when God leads forth Jesus Christ, whether I'm living or whether I'm dead, that I too will be presented with him, led forth with him. That is our hope, that when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then we also shall be manifested with him in glory. So he says, comfort one another with these words. And if there is any comfort here, the comfort is found in the fact of resurrection. God's going to take care of things. And since you've got resurrection intimated in verse 14, and resurrection definitely stated in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, there is yet one matter I need to deal with. During the period which we call the manifest kingdom of God, there will be no one who will die of disease. No one will die just because his heart fails. And no one will die just because he got caught in an epidemic of this or that or whatever it might be, because these things have been banished. They have no place. God is not going to share his government with the reign of sin or death. While there will be people who die in the kingdom of God, because the soul that sinneth it shall die. And every one that eats the sour grape, his own teeth is going to be set on edge. But in the kingdom of God, anyone sick or anyone who dies will be so because that God decreed it, and it's punishment for the sins that they committed, you see. Now, today we die because Adam sinned. And it is written in 1 Corinthians 15 that as in Adam all die, and when I die, I will be dead in Adam. Now, that's the facts in the case. I will die because Adam sinned, and I will be dead in Adam. But when I'm made alive, I'll be made alive in Christ. In Christ. Now, it speaks of those who are here, who are dead in Christ. And this very definitely refers to a martyr group, to those who were martyred in the time of the revolt against the kingdom, that period of time which is most commonly called the Great Tribulation. Well, we've dealt now with the difficult portion. In connection with other scriptures, there will be additional material set forth on this. I'll have to close here because I see that my time is just about up. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, praying that God's richest blessing shall be your portion as you seek to know and to understand the things that are written within the pages of his book. God has spoken. Let us give diligence to find out exactly what he has said.